I told Mr. Braham to leave out part of the announcement that Kirk gave about the Irish night. He had a very facetious remark down there saying to check with me about recipes. The only thing I know about recipes, Irish, Dutch, Korean, Japanese, American, or anything else, is how to eat them. And so please do not refer to me. There's a thing called the internet, and I'm sure you'll find all you can there. Whether you get the ingredients or not, well, that's a totally different thing. But that's your problem. My problem will be simply to eat it. And so we trust you'll be with us and be there for Friday evening. We welcome the Pinkstons back. Bill's mother passed away to be with Christ, and they had a quick journey up to Michigan and back again. We welcome them back and trust the Lord will bless their family in this time of bereavement. However old your mother is, when the Lord takes her, it's always the end of an era, something very different in the family. And while family relations should be good even after that, there is always, at least it was our experience, is always something very radically changed, and it can never be changed back again. So we commend them to the Lord and to the word of his grace. Mr. Braham has already warned you about the Gallagher boys. I don't know why he did that, other than making up words that don't exist and telling you stories that have no relation whatsoever to reality. They're all right. Calvin loves words. If you want to talk, he'll talk. If he knows what he's talking about, he'll talk. If he doesn't know what he's talking about, he'll still talk. He'll make a great preacher someday. And if you want your car detailed, Lloyd's the man to do that. He's very good at the job. He'll charge you twice as much as it's worth, but he needs it. We're glad they're here. And you'll see we're friends. We rib them, and let me tell you, they give me a whole lot more, and they'll give David Braham a whole lot more than we ever gave to them. But we welcome them. Before we turn to God's word, I want to leave with you a request that has come to us, and I promised I would bring it to the church. It's from one of our internet listeners, and she's a black lady who lives in the area of Washington, D.C., and I mentioned her color simply because she mentioned her color, because it plays very much into the request that she put before us. She belongs to a Presbyterian church, and when she asked the people there to give her some advice and pray with her about this, they simply said, well, the Lord is sovereign, the Lord has you where he has you, and just more or less make the best of it. Her problem is, she said she was brought up in a typical church of hooting and hollering, where she learned nothing. And she has come to know Christ, and she says, coming out of that church, it's a miracle that she ever got saved at all. Well, it's a miracle any of us ever got saved, is it not? But anyway, she's saved, and she's in a Presbyterian church seeking to learn more solid truth and have her life based on a solid appreciation of the gospel. Some time ago, the police moved into an area to clear out houses of prostitution. All they do, of course, in those cases is simply move them. And so they moved them right across the street to where she lives. She said the street has become very difficult. Life has become very difficult when you're living with this right under your nose. And she said the current state of total lack of conscience, total lack of care among especially the black men who use that place is very distressing. It's also very dangerous, because with that has come a drug culture, and now it's a drug house as well. And she doesn't know what to do. What can you do? You can't simply walk out, leave your house and go out on the street. And she needs to see the Lord help her. She is wanting to be a witness and pray and seek to even win those people for Christ, but even again, to be with them for any time is not only disastrous to your own reputation, but it is also dangerous to your own well-being. And so I promised I would bring her request to you, that you would remember her in prayer. Her name is Dolores, And I trust that you'll remember Dolores in prayer. She's a sister in Christ. She wants to go on with God. She wants to be a witness for the Savior. And she, in the providence of God, is placed in a very, very difficult situation. My heart goes out to her. And I said, we can pray with you. I have no easy solutions for you. Unless the Lord moves in and saves those people. Of course, you can pressure your local politicians and your police force and force them to do something. But of course, unless they do that diligently and with a fair amount of discretion, then the lady herself would end up being a target. So I trust you'll pray for her, and all of you who live alone or sometimes feel vulnerable will know just how vulnerable she feels. And I think that it would be a good thing for us as individuals just to keep her before the Lord. But it's good to know that we're able to minister to her and to many others, not only here in the church, but across America, and as we get emails to prove around the world. And there are folk who depend on our praying for them and praying with them. Another young man who checks in with me every so often, he has had a terrible drink problem, and he has been saved, and he's got clear of booze. But the Calvinists among whom he has to worship are people who would like to stick booze under his nose at every opportunity. I must say, this kind of Calvinist really rankles me. It really worries me that these people are so big on their so-called right to booze that they would destroy those for whom Christ died. And I trust that you'll realize that I feel strongly about this. I've always preached against this so-called right to booze. I don't believe in it. And I certainly despise the use of it to bring down another believer. But this young man asked us some time ago, will you pray for me and pray with me that God will continue to give me victory? And he checks in every so often just to say another, not an anniversary, but if you want it, a mensiversary, a monthiversary has gone around and I'm still clear and gone on. And I said, well, we'll continue to pray with you and pray for you that the Lord will continue to give you victory. But it's good to know the Lord is using the word and work of the gospel that's carried on here to help these folk and to enable us to enter in to the burdens of a much wider constituency than we have right under our noses here in Greenville. So I commend Dolores to you and that you will remember her much in your prayers. And of course, let me add to David's words, welcome to Steve and Keita and their family. Good to see you. There was a big crowd to meet them at Greenville Airport on Friday night, but they decided to stand us all up. The food in New York was too good, so they stayed on for another night and left us all out in the cold. However, welcome, better late than never. Good to see you both. Now let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we're reading again the passage commencing at verse 9, and we're reading through to the end of verse 23. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious and inspired word for his name's sake. Continuing our journey through Colossians chapter 1, I want us today to pay attention to a verse that I must confess I had not intended until a day or two ago to preach on at all. I can't preach on every syllable of this epistle, otherwise this would be a very, very long series of messages. I had intended moving on, but that I couldn't do. I think there is something here to which we must pay the closest attention. I want us to look at verse 23. It starts with the word if. This is following on from a statement that God intends to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight if ye continue in the faith. Now, the context of this is critical. Notice again the conjunction of thoughts. He has reconciled you to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable if ye continue in the faith. At first sight, this appears to establish what John Wesley said on this text. He present you if ye continue in the faith, otherwise ye will lose all the blessing which ye have already begun to enjoy. In other words, according to Wesley, you may now be reconciled to God in the body of Christ through his death, but you will lose it all if you do not fulfill the condition that is here laid down. In other words, your security depends upon your faithfulness to God. Now, that, according to John Wesley, is the meaning of the text. And as you look at it at first appearance, it seems to be the meaning of the text. And yet, it is not the meaning. In fact, as you look at the text a little more carefully, you will find that this is the very opposite to the meaning of the text. Far from teaching that your security depends upon your faithfulness, Paul is showing that your faithfulness depends on, or is assured by, the security you enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the critical word in this text is the word if, and it's vital that we understand its force. I don't want to be technical this morning or to appear more learned than I am. But any student of the New Testament will know that there are various ways for expressing conditionality or uncertainty or supposition in the New Testament text. Let me put it very simply. There is a way to say if, to show that the issue being considered is a matter of very real doubt. There is another way to say if, to show that we are merely stating a condition without either assuming or doubting that that condition will be fulfilled. And then there is yet another way to say if, in order to show that we assume the supposition to be true, that we are throwing no doubt whatsoever upon the thing being supposed. In fact, rather we're saying we take it that it is true and it's going to happen. And in these cases, this last case, the word if has the force of since, which is very close to because. Now that's the way that Paul expresses it here. It's not obvious in translation, for if to us means if. Well, actually, that's not even true, because we speak English, it's a living language, we speak it, our ears are tuned to all the nuances of sentence build-up of what's called syntax, so therefore when somebody says if, we know if they're expressing doubt, or if they're simply expressing condition, or if they're meaning since and assuming the thing that's following the if. We can pick all that up in English. We read it in the Bible. We don't pick it up because we don't see the construction that lies behind it in the Greek text. What lies behind the if here is a statement that Paul is saying, I assume, I'm taking it for granted, that you continue grounded and settled in the faith. I assume it, I take it for granted. In other words, you could read it like this. He's going to present you wholly unblameable, unreprovable, since you are continuing steadfast in the faith. That's how Paul expresses it. He's not casting the slightest doubt at all upon the believer's profession. He is not telling the believer that he may lose a reconciliation and a redemption that he now enjoys. As John Wesley said, rather he's saying to all who are redeemed, to all who have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, he's saying, you will continue in the faith of the gospel. And there's no doubt you will not be removed away from the hope of the gospel. What Paul is saying to those redeemed and reconciled to God is that a Christian's security in Christ assures his fidelity to Christ. Now that opens up a very large and vital area of study. There's a lot of talk, you know, about this thing called eternal security. Some people, like John Wesley, absolutely deny it. Your security is no stronger or longer than your current faithfulness to God, your current state of faithfulness. In fact, some Wesleyans would have gone, and some still go so far as to say, unless you have attained a place of perfect love or sinless perfection, if there's any deviation from an absolute standard of your own personal sinlessness, then you'll be damned. In fact, they would go so far at times as to say, you could walk in perfect holiness for 50 years, sin for a minute before you die, and go straight to hell. Your security, according to that view, depends upon your fidelity. Absolutely. Other people talk about eternal security and take it to mean that everybody who professes faith in Christ is eternally secure. We see this all around us in many professing Bible-believing churches. People walk the aisle when they're 2 or 3 or 4 years old. Now, I'm not casting doubt upon a person's conversion because it happened when they were young. I believe that God teaches that he converts children, so I'm not about to deny it. But there are many who have walked an aisle, or at least they have been told they walked an aisle, for they remember nothing about it. They have been told they prayed a prayer. They remember nothing about that either. So they must be saved. They have lived in sin for years. They have no interest in God or His Word or His cause. They have no exercise now of a living faith in Christ. They're certainly not living for the hope of the gospel. But they're assured, you're eternally secure. You may not have Christ as your Lord, but you have Christ as your Savior. This is a perversion of eternal security that is every bit as pernicious as the Wesleyan denial. I want you to see something very clearly here. Paul takes it for granted that the redeemed and the reconciled believe the gospel. They're settled and grounded. They hold on to their hope. He takes that for granted. They continue. I've often said that faith is always in the present tense. Faith once begun continues. And that's what Paul is saying here. So it is totally unfounded to say that a person who has no current faith in Christ was ever saved. There is no ground for saying that a person who has no current attachment to Christ, interest in Christ, fidelity to Christ or His gospel, ever was reconciled to God. Because what the text is saying is that the eternal security of believers guarantees their perseverance in grace and is expressed by that perseverance. Notice what he says. He'll present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight if or since ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Let me make two or three very simple remarks here. Number one, all who are reconciled to God come to faith in Christ. That's very obvious. There's something that stands out in this text, and it's this, that those who are reconciled and redeemed by the blood of Christ receive by a particular personal faith the gospel that is preached to all men without distinction. Paul here makes some very important matters clear. One thing that stands out is that, and Charlie, I'm not preaching this for your benefit. This is in the text, and it took my attention. And Charlie will know immediately why I pick him out when I make this first statement. When you look at this text, look at the latter part particularly. Paul is showing that terms that sound to be absolutely universal cannot be pressed beyond their obvious intended scriptural meaning. Arminians make a lot of such terms. Now notice what Paul says. The gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Arminians love terms like that. To prove a universal atonement. They come to the New Testament, they say the word world means everybody who ever lived in the world. It must, otherwise it means nothing. The word all, the words all men mean all men without exception. Otherwise, words mean nothing. But the reality is that very infrequently do those terms actually carry an absolute universal meaning. And Arminians can't even live by their own dogma. Here's a case in point. Paul says the gospel was preached to every creature that is under heaven. Now, he doesn't mean, and we can prove this very definitely, he does not mean that the gospel had been preached to everybody who ever lived. He does not mean even that the gospel had been preached to everybody then alive in the world. You remember that this is the same apostle who said he did not go preaching where others went before him. He did not go to preach in other people's parish, as it were. He was always going to the regions beyond. This is the same apostle who says that he has not yet gone westward to places like Spain. He certainly hadn't been to Britain, though there is a fascinating historical quotes or semi-historical documentation that would show that when he went to Spain, he went on all the way to Britain. And what is called, or in history, the British Church, Charlie Kelch will love this, it's now really the Welsh Church, for Welsh, the Welsh are the original British, believe it or not. I hate to admit that, but they are. that they trace their founding to a visit by Paul when he went to Spain. Now, whether that can be absolutely established or not is really beside the point for me this morning. What I'm saying is that Paul, when he wrote Colossians, had never been to Spain. Neither had the gospel. He'd never been to Britain. Neither had the gospel. That was still awaiting for the future. And yet he says the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. Look at verse 6. He says something similar. He said, this truth of the gospel has come unto you as it is in all the world. He doesn't mean to everybody ever in the world or everybody then in the world. What he means is men of every kind. In other words, national distinctions have been broken down. It was actually a great Arminian scholar who once preached in the town of Portrush in Northern Ireland, Adam Clark. His commentary on the scriptures is still one of the most valuable that you can lay your hands on, a very, very able commentator, despite his theological inconsistencies. But Adam Clark said that this is a Hebraism for the whole human race, particularly referring to the two grand divisions of mankind, Jews and Gentiles. He says the Jews and Gentiles, in their corporate capacity, had all been invited to believe the gospel, that the gospel was being offered without restrictions or limitations to these two grand divisions of mankind. And that's why Paul uses universal language. And that's so clear and so plain. Now, I go into all this not to debunk the usual Arminian argument for universal atonement. Just look at the text that they quote and you'll see that they don't mean that and can't mean that. My reason for saying all this is this. It's to lay down that there should be a general hearing of the gospel. There is a tendency among a certain kind of professed Calvinist to want to narrow down the outreach of the gospel to the awakened, or if they could, to the elect. Spurgeon used to come in for terrible criticism because he gave general invitations to sinners to come to Jesus. Many of his fellow Baptist pastors would not share a pulpit with him. If you read the literature of the period, you'll find that Christian journals were aflame with bitter controversy, and Spurgeon was being blasted for this very thing, as if he were unfaithful to Christ and to the gospel. There's been this tendency to try to limit the outreach of the gospel. Spurgeon is said to have said on one occasion, if you can put a big X in all the back of the elect, or everybody who's elect, I'll limit my preaching to the elect. But until you can do that, I'll just preach to everybody. And that's the way to go, because that's what Paul is teaching here. The gospel is God's only message for the world. The gospel is a message that's perfectly suited to all men with all their needs, regardless of their color, their class, their race, or their creed. And the gospel is therefore to be preached without distinction
to men and women of every kind wherever we can go with it. That's the first thing Paul makes clear. Second thing he makes clear is that those who hear that gospel receive it in very different ways. There is a preaching, a declaring that reaches every creature indiscriminately, elect and non-elect alike. But there is a hearing that is not general but particular. There is a hearing that is entirely of faith. You remember the words that Paul used as he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 2? Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? There is a hearing of faith. This is how men are saved, by the hearing of faith. This is how these Colossians had received the reconciliation purchased by Christ. Now, many people heard with the hearing of the ear. Those reconciled to God heard by the hearing of faith. This raises, of course, a very serious and far-reaching application for everybody who sits under the sound of the gospel. For you and for me, you sit here week by week. You hear the preaching of the Word of God. When we open the Bible, you open the Bible. When we bow to pray, you bow to pray. When I preach the gospel, or Mr. Braham or Dr. Barrett preaches the gospel, you are there to listen. You hear it. All the sounds hit your eardrums. They register with your intelligence. You have a hearing. And yet I fear there are some who do not hear by faith. What Paul said regarding the ancient Jews in the days of Moses could be said of many churchgoers today, that the word does not profit them, not being mixed with faith, not being heard by faith, not being received by the hearing of faith. It is possible to hear. It is possible to give a mental assent. Again, there are those, sort of a philosophical branch of the Reform movement, that would like to limit faith to nothing more than a believing, which is a mental assent, devoid of a trusting heart and an obedient spirit. Denying implicitly what Paul calls the obedience of faith. A true belief touches the mind, but a true belief touches the heart. With the heart man believeth. It moves the will. It informs behavior. Yet there are many who hear it, who can assent to it, who can nod their head in the right way at the right time to make it appear that they understand the words, they understand the concept, they understand the teaching, and they don't reject the teaching, but yet they have never heard with the hearing of a personal Christ-receiving faith. Men and women, you can go to hell believing every word of that book to be true. I want you to listen to that very carefully. You can go to hell believing every word of that book to be true. It is the hearing of faith, the laying hold of the Christ of this book by faith. By grace are ye saved through faith. Those who hear the gospel hear it in different ways. Those who, for whom Christ purchased reconciliation, will certainly believe it with the hearing of faith. This follows inevitably. Reconciliation was actually purchased and accomplished in Christ's body by the means of his death. That work of Christ is not dependent on or reversible by any later act of man. His work enters into our conscious experience
only as we exercise faith in Him. And therefore, biological necessity, and I'll prove it by biblical statement, obviously, but biological necessity, by God's grace, all whom Christ reconciled come to faith in Him. Let me prove that from Scripture. Philippians 1:29 teaches a very important truth, that saving faith, the hearing of faith, is something that we receive as God's gift on the merits of Jesus Christ. To you it is given to believe on the behalf or on the merits of Christ. That's a very plain statement. Faith in Christ is given to us on the merits of Christ. It is something purchased by the blood of Christ's atonement. To put this in theological terms, the Lord Jesus did not merely purchase redemption, reconciliation, justification, etc. He did purchase those. But He purchased the application of them to His people just as well. He didn't purchase them and leave them out there as if they could be purchased and yet never be claimed. He purchased a people to whom God, for Christ's sake, gives this gift of saving faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, you'll find it in chapter 10, but let me read it from chapter 8. You've got these two passages that are very similar. In Hebrews chapter 8, the apostle deals in verse 10 with the covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart. Now what is that? That is a description of regeneration, of a new creature. It is also a description of a heart made obedient in and by and through the exercise of faith. Verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities, will I remember no more. Obedience of faith is a covenant blessing. It was purchased by Christ and it's given to us on His behalf or on His merit. So we notice here first and foremost that all who are reconciled to God come to faith in Christ. Second thing we notice in the text is this, that all who are reconciled to God continue in the faith of the gospel. And it's interesting that Paul employs three very significant terms. I will run through them rather quickly. First, he speaks of the faith of a Christian. Then he speaks of the foundation of that faith. And then he speaks of the firmness of that faith. The faith of a Christian. Now, I've already said we come to be reconciled to God or have the experience of reconciliation by faith. But the faith that Paul speaks about is a lot more than the act of our believing. It speaks of what we believe. It's the body of truth in Christ that's essential to salvation. Now, one of the big questions is, what is that essential body of truth? Nobody has ever really been able to put down a full list of all the fundamentals that are absolutely essential to faith in Christ and the salvation of the soul. You can put down some. Can you ever be sure you've got them all? Can you ever be sure you've got them all in the right order, the right balance? No, you can't, for the Bible doesn't do it. But it does set down certain essentials. What I will call an irreducible minimum, beyond which there can be no faith unto salvation. What is this essential truth? What is the faith in which you must believe if you're ever to be saved? Well, I think in context, and this context, of course, is not the only context. There are other things in the New Testament that time will not allow us to go into. But in Colossians, the context says that Paul has been dealing with the person and the work of Christ. These were under attack in Colossae. There was an attack upon Christ's person. There was an attack upon Christ's work. And Paul is saying the person and work of Christ are not negotiable. There is no room for error on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's no room for latitude here.
You either believe or you don't believe. And if you don't believe these things, you can't be saved. He has spoken particularly in dealing with his person. He has spoken of the preeminence of Christ as creator and as redeemer. Now, I'm not going to rehash what we have been through in the former part of this chapter. The preeminence of Christ in creation. We saw, if I may sum it up, that here you have some of the most profound words in all of the 66 books of the Bible. Here you get an insight into the working of God in creation and providence, and in the whole realm of creation. Jesus Christ is preeminent. Why? Because he is eternally and essentially God. Now, Paul is saying the slightest deviation away from the absolute essential personal deity of Jesus Christ is fatal to the soul. Let's understand that. There is no Christianity whatsoever where there is not a total, wholehearted endorsement of the New Testament teaching regarding the eternal, essential, absolute deity of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, I may have a little more to say about this from another angle tonight. There is no Christianity apart from the doctrine of Christ the Creator, and that takes in creation. We are not a bunch of advanced monkeys that have come about by natural selection. We have our place in the creation of which Christ, or in which Christ has the preeminence, because he's the creator. Speaks of him as the redeemer. And he is preeminent in redemption. We have looked at that. When we come to his work, that work is in redemption. What a big word that was, delivering us from the power of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of the Son of God, in whom we have this redemption through his blood. And then his work is reconciliation. Now, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the irreducible minimum beneath which there's no salvation. Here's the faith. There is a tendency, you know, to believe that doctrine doesn't really matter. That the doctrinal, theological content doesn't really matter. That all you've got to do is be sincere. There was a local Presbyterian minister who wrote in the Greenville News not too long ago on the question as to whether people of other religions could be saved. He doesn't mean people of other religions come to faith in Christ. Certainly they may. But he's talking, can they be saved without ever coming to faith in Christ? He quotes an Anglican bishop whom he cites as a paragon of all conservatism, who says that really the Bible doesn't answer that. I don't know what Bible he's reading if the Bible doesn't answer that. But it comes down to it, yes. Yes, these people can be saved without faith in Jesus Christ. You see, ultimately what he can't get over is he can't believe that God could ever send a soul to outer darkness who's doing the best he can with the religion into which he was born. Tells you, first of all, he has no idea as to the biblical doctrine of sin. No idea as to the reality of human guilt. He has no idea as to the absolute sovereignty and freedom of divine grace. He speaks as if God owed it to somebody. He's also speaking as if there were some saving virtue in human religious sincerity. Let me tell you, my friend, this is all part and parcel of the overall satanic dogma that the content of the gospel doesn't really matter. All that matters ultimately is if you're sincere and you're doing the best you can and you're really not doing anybody else too much harm, God's going to get you into heaven. And I want to tell you, that's the devil's lie. The content of the gospel does matter. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free."
And apart from that truth known and received, there is no freedom, no salvation whatsoever. The faith, the content of the gospel, is absolutely essential to salvation. The foundation of that faith, he says, grounded. The word grounded is really the word founded. It comes from the word foundation. But I want you to notice what he's saying, therefore, that the security of our faith is not in the strength with which we exercise it, but it's in the foundation upon which it rests. The security of our faith is in our foundation of faith. What is that? 1 Corinthians 3:11. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. What is that foundation that Paul is saying has been laid? It is Christ Jesus. He's the foundation. And you see, this is the glory of Christian security. We receive Christ by faith. Is our faith perfect? No. Do we not lament how little it is, how weak it is? But you see, the security of the believer does not depend on the strength of his faith. It depends on the Savior who is the foundation of his faith. It is not the strength of exercise of faith. And I'm all for us exercising faith and growing stronger in its exercise. Let us, as Hebrews 5 would indicate, let us by that exercise, just as people go to the gym to bodybuild, and by the exercise of muscle, they actually develop muscle. Well, let us by the exercise of faith develop faith, certainly. But let us never forget that the security of the believer is not in the strength of his believing. It's in the Savior in whom he believes. Jesus cannot fail. He cannot fail. You remember the Lord Jesus used what sound to be outlandish terms to make this point. And he deliberately used this overstatement. Now, you may take it literally, obviously. In certain circumstances, it could be literal. But I think it's a literary device, deliberately employed. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move a mountain. Now, I don't really think, and this is why I say I think it's deliberate hyperbole, I don't really think the Lord Jesus intended me to go and stand at the foot of Mount Everest and command it to be moved to Northern Ireland. First of all, Northern Ireland would sink into the ocean as the result. I don't think that's what he's saying. But the meaning is absolutely clear. It's not the amount of the faith. You see, ultimately, though we may say your faith has saved you, that's only the instrument for receiving. Ultimately, and in the truest sense, it's not faith that saves. It's the object of that faith who saves. It's Christ who saves. He is able to save to the uttermost. I mean, you can have all the faith in the world. If it's not in Christ, you'll never be saved. Faith in itself does not save. It is Christ who saves, and faith in Christ lays hold of him. Here's the foundation of faith, and therefore the firmness of this faith. It is settled. The word settled comes from a word really originally simply meant a seat. While settled is the obvious meaning, the roots of the word would remind us of someone in a seated position. Therefore, the word came to mean steadfast and firmed or unmoved. And this firmness of our faith, again,
arises from the basis. When you're sitting, you're resting. The whole idea is that the gospel is so certain that it cannot fail. What it says about Christ is true. Now you need never fear that. A lot of things are going to happen in this world that you and I know nothing about, and we can't begin to figure out the way things are going to go. Be careful of preachers who have their little scheme of prophecy all worked out. They know all that's going to happen to the nations. They know all that's going to happen. I mean, I grew up listening to all this balderdash. I don't mean in the Free Church. I went around a few other places as well. I actually got my bearings listening to Bert Cook, who got us away from all this nonsense. I used to listen to a great preacher. I've often said, even though I didn't agree with him in prophecy, if he were alive today and preaching down in Atlanta, I'd go to hear him because I'd be blessed. He would set Christ before me somewhere in it, and a great preacher. I always admired how he preached, even if I didn't agree with what he was saying. Now, you're a great preacher, and I'll go to listen to you knowing that I don't agree with you. But I remember him, and he scared people. People in Northern Ireland sat there, hundreds of people sitting in this with their eyes getting big like saucers and their hearts pumping, and they were dead scared. And he said that there's a day coming, and you'll all be glad to hear this, of course. There's a day coming when Russia is going to blow America off the face of the earth. He had it all down. He knew that, of course. First of all, he could find Russia in prophecy. Of course, it was only his imagination. The Bible doesn't say a word about Russia in prophecy. Gog and Magog and Rosh and Meshach. The Bible tells you what it means by those things, and believe me, it's not Russia. And yet every one of these, this school of thought, they have the armies of Russia marching down into Israel and all the rest of it. There may be Russian soldiers there at the end, there may well be. I'm not going to say there are, there aren't, but I'm telling you, the Bible does not say that that's the meaning of Gog and Magog. So he could find Russia in prophecy, but he says, I can't find America in prophecy. Of course, he couldn't find Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, Fiji, and all the rest of it. So I suppose they blew the whole lot of them off the face of the earth. I wonder how the earth could exist with all these parts blown away. But never think of these things. They had it all worked out. You be very careful about everybody, or anybody who can tell you. He knows exactly all that's going to happen. I'm going to tell you there are things going to happen with the situation that's now developing. They're going to take you by surprise and take me by surprise. But I want to tell you this, no matter what happens, everything that Bible says about Jesus Christ is true. Mr. Braham alluded to this in the opening prayer. Doesn't matter whether we can understand what's happening or not, whether we like what we encounter or what we feel in our own or circumstances or the national circumstances or the world circumstances. Jesus Christ is building His church. He is doing good to His people. He is carrying out His purpose. He is fulfilling His plan. He's fulfilling His promise. He's not off course. And He's not missing one beat of time. He's dead on time, doing exactly what eternally He planned to do. What the Bible says about Christ is true. What it says about us is true. What it says about the future is true. We can sit on this. We can rest on this. Your firmness comes from the truth in which you are resting. Rest on Him. This is what happens to Christians. The foundation and firmness of their faith comes from the one in whom that faith resides. So therefore we continue believing. Faith that is real, never forget this. Maybe this will answer some questions for people who wonder, was I saved when I was 9 or 10? Was I saved? Faith that is real. Let me change that slightly. Faith that had a real commencement always continues. It always perseveres.
That is why I so often say the question is not, did I believe back then? The question is, do I believe now? I profess to believe then. If I do not believe the gospel, then I never did believe the gospel. If I do not believe in Jesus Christ, then I never did believe in Jesus Christ. That's the logic. Faith that had a real commencement always continues. So those who have been reconciled to God in the body of a son through death, first of all, come to faith in Christ. Second, they continue in the faith of the gospel. And the final thing that Paul makes clear is they are never moved away from the hope of the gospel. I said that what the Bible says about our future is true. The gospel that we have received, this gospel of reconciliation, assures our future. Paul has talked about that. Now, this has a present experience, as I pointed out, dealing with verse 22, but it has a future promise. He's going to present us before his own face, holy, perfectly holy. He's going to present us perfectly unblameable and perfectly unreprovable, beyond condemnation and beyond accusation before God. That's our future. In other words, redemption and reconciliation guarantee our glorification. I want you to get that. I love Romans 8 and how Paul puts it all in the past tense. You should never miss this. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's strange that commenting on that text, which is so destructive to his whole theological system, John Wesley denied that there was any real identity between the people in each class. In other words, it's not the same people. You have to be off your head to say that. You have to be so enamored with your own foolish little scheme that you fly in the face of the plain meaning of Scripture. Whom he foreknew, the very people he foreknew, that is the people who in his love and in his eternal counsel he set aside to himself, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. Whom he predestinated, he actually called effectively. Whom he called, he justified. All whom he justified, he glorified. Past tense. He glorified. Now, you have to be honest. When you look in the mirror, you may be proud or otherwise of what you see, but you, for all the beauty you think you have, you're certainly not glorified. And neither am I in the body. But we are in Christ. We are in Christ. You see, Christ and the people whom God gave to him in the covenant of redemption can never be separated. Never. And all that he is, we are. And he is exalted, and he is glorified, and therefore all whom he foreknew, predestinated, called and justified, all are glorified in Christ. That's our future. It's assured, it's certain. In verse 27, we read, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We could take that, the guarantee of glory. It's what we're waiting for, confidently. Now, says Paul, once you realize that, you can never give that up. This is not something a Christian simply chooses to hold on to or he may let go of. It's impossible for a man who's been reconciled to God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's impossible for a man who has ever been given the hope of glory
to throw it all up. Anybody who says he throws up the hope of the gospel never had the hope of the gospel. Anybody who has it, by the very fact that he has it, can never give it up. The world has nothing to offer that could seduce a person who's in Christ away from the hope of the gospel. So here then is the result of Christian security. Security guarantees fidelity. That means simply that all who have received redemption, reconciliation, all who have received the hope of glory, will never stop believing and they'll never stop hoping. Whatever life brings, may it be pain or pleasure, may it be riches or poverty, they must hold on to Christ. They will hold on to Christ. They cannot give up Christ. Do you ever notice? Though Christians can be foolish, and they can at times fly in the face of God, and at times they can be bitter or angry, but did you ever notice that when the chips are really down, and when a Christian is really in trouble, at that time he feels the need to cling to Christ more acutely than ever has felt it before? He can't give up Christ. He can't give up Christ. However dark the way, he can never give up the hope that Christ has given him. Apart from Christ, a Christian is entirely rudderless on the sea of life and hopeless as he faces the future. But then you see, a Christian can never be apart from Christ. We must confess, where we were singing it this morning, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust even the sweetest frame. He's talking about a frame of mind. I'm not trusting my frame of mind. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Why? Because they can change. My hope's built on Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So standing on Christ, or if go back to the figure that Paul uses in our text, settled on Christ, seated in Christ, we continue in the faith of the gospel. And the result of that security is our continuance. Eternal security. Very vital for your own peace of mind that you grasp this. You see, either your security depends on how faithful you are, or it depends on how faithful Christ is. Either your security depends on your fidelity, or you can be sure you will be faithful because Christ is faithful and you are secure in him. That's what Paul is teaching. Let us get our feet firmly planted on that ground, and we will be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the faithfulness of Christ. We thank thee for the absolute certainty of the value and the virtue of his person and his work. We can say with the hymn writer, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I have no other argument.
I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the faithfulness of Christ. We thank Thee for the value of His work. We thank Thee for the unconquerable victory of His death. We thank Thee that whom He purchased forever. We thank Thee, our Father, that He has purchased for us an eternal salvation. And, O Lord, we thank Thee that because we are secure in Christ, therefore we continue in the faith of the gospel, steadfast and settled, unmoved from the hope that Christ has given us. Lord, bless Your people today. Lord, let Your people go out from this place in the joyous assurance of their security in Christ, and in the light of that, let them blaze a trail of faithful love and service for the Savior. Remember those who hear with a general hearing, but have never come to a personal faith in Christ. Gracious God, have mercy upon them, and grant them the gift of faith and repentance. Grant today that they may turn from sin to the Savior. We ask Thee, O Lord, that Thou wilt remember those who labor under difficulty. Did they believe? Were they saved? Lord, settle it all by getting them today to a place where their eyes are on Christ, where, O God, their faith is now fixed in Him, where they may go forth rejoicing in a present Savior. Hear our prayer. And Thou part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church today and evermore. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.